Now I'd ask you to please turn with me to the first epistle of Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. The first epistle of Peter and chapter 1 and verse 3. And that is page 1390. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's just see God's blessing on his word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we have before us the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. There are precious truths contained which direct us to your only beloved Son, and we pray for that help now in preaching and in hearing, that good will be done in our souls, that we will have food from heaven above through the Word of God. Help us, Heavenly Father, now we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the subject before us this evening is God the Father's abundant mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. Now, Peter writes, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, a hymn, a doxology of praise, and his praise centers upon the sure and certain living hope of the Christian believer. He teaches us that true Christianity is a living experience. It's not just a doctrinal experience. It's not just a providential experience. It's actually primarily a spiritually living experience, a union between the believer and God, a living hope, a living union. A Christian is one who is born into life, born again spiritually. They are born spiritually here on earth. They were born dead in trespasses and sins, but God met with them, and God has granted to them a new heart. The Holy Spirit dwells within them. They have a new nature, and they have a spiritual experience and encounter with God based upon the Word of God. And that experience spiritually is not just for time. It is for eternity. And the Apostle Peter explains to us that this is all according to the abundant mercy of God our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're speaking here this evening at first about God's abundant blessing. God's abundant blessing. Well, here we have praise, thanksgiving, and glory given to the source of all true spiritual blessing. The source of all true spiritual blessing is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we notice here that Peter is using the fuller title for the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's bringing our attention to the fact that he is the Lord. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, anointed by the Father as such. He is Jesus. He is the Savior of the world. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he is Christ. He is the Anointed One of God the Father. God is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it relates to Jesus Christ in his human nature as a man. While living here upon earth, Jesus Christ was subject to God the Father in his humanity. He learned obedience in a perfect way as the perfect man, and he followed God's will. He was obedient unto God. We considered that on Friday morning of the testimony of the Lord Jesus at Gethsemane. God was over his life here on earth as Jesus lived it as the perfect man. And in such capacity, Jesus Christ delighted to do God's will as his Father in heaven. He presented his life as one of perfect obedience to God's just law on behalf of us as the perfect man. But notice here that Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, also writes, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is reminding us that our Lord is God the Father's eternal only begotten Son, and as such he is equally God, the same essence as God the Father, being God the eternal Son of God, the second person in the Trinity. So there's a lot of depth in how Peter writes this doxology of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy. God's abundant mercy. Now, when we think about the mercy of God, we often have limited estimations of God's mercy. And the Word of God teaches us that when we consider God's mercy, we must think of it as being abundant. Abundant. The word abundant here means being right at the top, at the end of the scale. You can't get above it. It's, in other words, it's immeasurable. God's abundant mercy is abundant. It's immeasurable as the source of the Christian's living hope in Jesus Christ. As we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't come to the end of God's mercy. There's not a situation where we run out of God's mercy. It's something wonderful. It's something amazing. It's immeasurable to his people. And God is the God of mercy. He delights in mercy. And he is the God of abundant mercy. According to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope. Oh, there's such abundant mercy to deliver us out of the pit of hell and as being dead in trespasses and sins, and to deliver us from such an impossible situation unto this living hope in Christ Jesus, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One theologian said it was an amazing thing to create the world out of nothing. That was an amazing testimony of God's almighty power. But even more amazing, even than creation, is to take a sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins, a rebel, and change that person by his sovereign grace, and deal with that person in his mercy and love. We are told that for this to be a reality in our life, it has to be according to his abundant mercy. If you are trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, my dear friend, it has taken abundant mercy to get you here. It's taken abundant mercy for God to get you to this point. Not just a little bit of mercy, it's taken abundant mercy because of the abundant mercy that God has bestowed upon you has come at a great cost through the gift of his only beloved Son who has died and risen again. Well, God's abundant mercy. Well, we see then God's abundant mercy in his hope. According to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope, a lively hope, something which is living. It's alive, this hope. It's not just a transaction. It's not just a theory, friends. It's not just, I hope it will be so. No, no, that's not what hope in the Bible means. Hope in the Bible means something sure and certain. It's an anchor. It's immovable. It's something absolute. And not only that, it's not only something which is absolute, it's something which is living. It's doing something to us. It's motivating our lives. It's affecting us. It's molding us. It's molding our thinking and the way we view life. Why? Because we are told here we have been begotten. We have been brought into this living hope. We've been adopted into this living hope. We have been created spiritually. You see, a Christian has seen a double creation, inasmuch as that they have been created as a human being, but then they have also been created spiritually. They've been spiritually born from above, united to God in Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit. And to enter into a proper relationship with God, we must be born again. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This means we must be given a spiritual nature. And as we come to God the Father in our need, we are told that the Father will give the Spirit to those that truly seek it. And this spiritual nature is not manufactured by human hands or human ingenuity or human wisdom. This new nature is given by God. It's a miracle that's done in us by the Holy Spirit of God. Every true Christian is born again spiritually. They have a spiritual nature receptive to God. According to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again to a living hope. A lively hope. Oh, only God, under the power of the Holy Spirit, can bring about this miracle of the new birth, that you might have a living hope in Jesus Christ, who's risen again, wherein we are given a new nature that loves God and seeks to obey him and learn of him and wants to know the power of his resurrection working in our life according to God's abundant mercy. New nature, then, how is it evidence? How may you know this evening that you have this new nature given to you by God? What are some of the evidences that you have this living hope, that you have this new nature, that you have been begotten again by God? Well, it is evidence in us by repentance. Repentance. That is a realization and confession of what you are before a holy God. And what does repentance mean to us? Well, it will mean that, and this may take a process of time, but it will certainly include this, even in the initial stages, that our pride is smitten. In fact, in repentance, the greatest issue that God has to deal with is pride. That's the greatest issue. And even as a Christian, as we are sanctified, you will know, if you are honest with yourself and you examine your life, and I examine my life, the biggest issue that God has to deal with all the way through our pilgrimage in our life is pride. It ruined forefathers. It ruined Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and Satan has been using pride ever since. So, in repentance, our pride takes a blow. It's smitten. And we finally see, through God's illuminating grace, that we're actually devoid of any spiritual good. And that's not very comfortable, is it? When we realize that actually we are hopeless, helpless in and of ourselves. It is not some of God and some of us. True conversion, true repentance recognizes that it's all of God, that we come just as we are. And we see that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Oh, you may be a person who is a very respectable sinner. You may be a very respectable person, You may have done a lot of good works in town, but do you not know that you are a sinner all the same? And this is a very humbling discovery for us. It smites our pride to the forehead. But repentance is the only God-ordained way forward for us. That's the beginning. We realize that God is holy and we're unholy, and a change must take place in our lives. It's us that needs to change, not God. It's not that we've got to mold God to our thinking and come at God with liberal ideas which deny the resurrection and deny the deity of God and the Son of God and deny the Word of God and say some parts of the Word of God are just mythical and mystical and unreliable. No, it's about us being molded to the Word of God. It's about us humbling ourselves before God. But there's another evidence, and that is faith. And that means, in its essence, that this evening, you are going to come, and you are saying, do you know, I am trusting only in the finished work of Christ for my salvation. That's where I am. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. There's a beautiful picture of this in the Song of Solomon. We read a question. Who is this that has come up out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? She's leaning, the church is leaning upon her beloved bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and she's coming up out of the wilderness in repentance, leaning upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way, dear friend, you can come up out of the wilderness of the world. It's the only way you can come out of this pit, is by leaning upon the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting only in him. Oh, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you believe in the resurrection and you believe in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the Word of God says you will be saved. That's the promise. That is the Word of God. And the third thing we can see, the third sign, is your attitude to the Word of God. Your attitude to the Word of God. You begin to read it with a reverence. And there's almost a fear, a joy that you're seeing truth in it now, but also a reverence and a fear that as I open this Bible, God's going to speak to me. You know, I've often felt that when you sought the Lord for guidance and pray to Lord, guide me, Lord, help me, Lord, teach me. And you open the Word of God and you start to read. And you realize that the Word of God is searching you out. And sometimes you hardly dare read another verse because it's searching you out. It's like going into your heart with a light. And as God, and it's not as you expect it to be guided, you find that God is actually searching you out first and bringing you to this point of utter dependence upon him, and then he will guide you. And this is what we find. And we find that the Bible is not like any other book. It's God's book. And it speaks to us in our inner being. And we're touched by the Word of God. And we submit to the authority of the Word of God. Oh, verse 23 of our chapter says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Friends, you've come to believe in the Word of God. You've come to trust in the Word of God. And you've heard about the Lord Jesus in the Word of God. And it's touched you. And you've been born again through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And then there's another evidence this evening that you've been begotten again. And that is that you're praying. Or you may feel to be that your prayers are poor and they're not very eloquent. And sometimes it's nothing more than a tear or a sigh. But you're praying. You're praying, dear friend. And one of the great evidences of conversion, of being begotten again, is that we believe in prayer, we desire to pray, and we recognize the value of prayer. You know, when the Apostle Paul was converted, you know, this angry man called Saul, before he was converted, the same man, he was going on the road to Damascus, a very angry man. He was off to put people to prison. He was off to thinking he was doing God's will and putting men and women, Christian men and women, into prison, to the lions, overseeing their death in the case of Stephen. He was full of anger. But God met with him. And when Jesus spoke to Ananias and said that you need to minister to this man, Paul, Ananias was frightened. But Jesus said, this is the evidence. He's praying. Behold, he prays. And so there's repentance, there's faith, there's the word of God, there's prayer, and then there's a desire that God gives you. It's perhaps sometimes a feeble desire, but there's these desires which are growing, and you want to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You want to know this work of sanctification. You want something to be known and felt in your experience with God. It's not just got to be in here. It's got to be in here, and you want to feel moved by the Holy Spirit of God, and you want to know the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God, and you want to be moved by love as you look at those fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians. And then there's another aspect, lifestyle. You want to live a God-honoring life and serve him. You had other lords before that had rule over you, whatever idol it might have been in your life, but now is only God, and you want to serve God. Now, we do not try to live holy lives to be saved. That's the wrong way around. That's what people teach us, and other religions teach us. They teach us that if you want to be right with that God that we worship in our religion, you've got to do this and this and this and this, and you've got to go and make a pilgrimage, and you've got to have certain suffering, and you've got to do all these works which will make you acceptable with that God that you worship. But that's not the gospel. It's totally different from this. We do not try to live holy life to be saved. We first come to Jesus as a sinner. And it is as a sinner that we're saved, and then as a sinner we are sanctified. And we seek to live holy lives because we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And holy living becomes a fruit of the new birth. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And I would ask you to please, if you wouldn't mind, just turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. I want to read to you that well-known verse that we often quote, especially to people in difficulties and testing times. And I would like you to read that with me, but we're going to read two verses. We're going to read verse 29 also, because oh, often we just read 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And we stop there. It's true. It's a wonderful text. But we stop there. But actually, it goes on to verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, them he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, you see, if all things are working together for good, there is a grand purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. We might be molded, friends. Well, God's abundant mercy in his hope that is given, in begotten us unto a living hope, and that we have been born again spiritually, we have been called by God's grace, ordained unto eternal life, and has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the living hope spoken of here is absolutely certain. It's better hope than any other hope you might have this evening. And the confirmation of this living hope this evening is centered in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, Christ's resurrection is the seal of eternal life. It is the evidence that there is such a thing as eternal life. It is the hope which is the anchor to the Christian faith. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. And who is within the veil? Who at the throne of God is within the veil? The resurrected Son of God, Jesus Christ the Saviour, the resurrected God-man, Christ Jesus. He is the one that's within the veil with the Father and the Spirit. And this is our anchor. There is a risen Saviour at the Father's right hand. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the great confirmation of all that had gone before. He's confirmed to be the Son of God with power, declared to be the Son of God, Paul says, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And the resurrection confirmed that his sacrifice upon the cross had been accepted by God the Father. It confirmed his victory over sin and death and hell, his victory over Satan. It confirmed, dear friend, that you can be justified by faith before God through the very person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It confirmed the truth of the Word of God, the reality of eternal life, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ forms part of the sure and certain hope of the Christian. Look at the apostles. Before they grasped the reality of Christ risen, they were hiding in a room. They were fearful of being killed themselves. They're all huddled up together. Dear old Thomas was beset with unbelief, and there they were. But Jesus made all the difference. A risen Lord made all the difference. And when they were endowed with power by the Holy Spirit, they went boldly forth to preach the gospel. And one of the great reasons for their boldness was that Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. He is the one Saviour. He's been accepted by the Father. And so the resurrection brought hope, a living hope. It brings assurance as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But then, as we hasten on, God's abundant mercy in his inheritance. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. How much more mercy can we get? And God is preparing in Jesus a place for his people in glory in heaven. One thing about this world we are constantly reminded of is change and decay. In all around I see, yet thou who changest not, abide with me. And there are four characteristics that Peter gives to us of this wonderful Christian inheritance which comes to us through the resurrection of Christ from the dead and according to God's abundant mercy and the fact that we've been called by God's grace and we have this hope within us. And this inheritance that we're walking towards as the Lord's people is incorruptible, Peter says. It's an inheritance. It's something that's going to be given to us and is incorruptible. Whereas here on earth, things perished. The heavenly inheritance is incorruptible. And so Jesus says to us, look, Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's where our investment is. Because neither moth nor rust destroys, and thieves do not break in and steal. It's an unfading inheritance. It's not decaying. It's not spoiling. It's not rusting away. Those of us who are older in years remember how it was when we bought our first cars and how they were rust traps. And there was his plastic padding and there was his primer. Oh, about every 6 months he was filling in the sills and doing this and that, because the metal that was being used was so corruptible, it was so rusty, and it was a constant filling job, a constant cover-up job, rusting away, losing its grandeur. Well, this is not like our inheritance in heaven. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. How God looked upon his creation, he pronounced it to be good. He said it was very good, in fact, on the south after the sixth day. And then sin entered the world and defiled God's beautiful work of creation. I was discussing with Brother Peter on the way to Wivelsfield on Friday afternoon about this issue of creation groaning under the curse, creation groaning under the contamination in the world. Sin has entered into this world and defiled God's beautiful work. I remember once in Romania, I was commenting on some beautiful blossom in the pastor's garden. It was this time of the year, and it was a beautiful blossom. We went to bed and got up, breakfast. I looked out of that same window, and the blossom had been burned away. I said, "What's happened?" "Oh," they said, "this often happens, I'm afraid." He said, "We have pollution from the chemical factory overnight. And if the wind's in the wrong direction, it blows across the city and it just affects all the creation, the trees, the flowers." But heaven is incorruptible. It's not possible that it ever could be defiled by sin. And then we are told it does not fade away. You know, there are some colours on a poster that will fade under the sunlight. And so when in the printing industry, we developed some posters that didn't fade away. They were for Scripta Gift Mission and Scripta Uni. They were big posters, that text posters. And we used something called ultraviolet inks. They were very expensive, these inks. But actually, they were so designed, so manufactured, that even with the bright sun upon them, the colours didn't fade away. The yellow didn't disappear. Actually, they kept, after 6 months in the bright sunlight, they were still looking reasonably well. They were not fading away. Well, in heaven, there will be nothing fading away. It will be ever glorious. You see, our holidays fade away. You know, I've got to tell you something. I'm just telling you, these things are coming to mind, but you know, I've been not driving for 4 weeks. And on Friday night, I woke up about 3 o'clock, and it suddenly dawned on me, 3 o'clock in the morning, Saturday, that I'm going to be driving at breakfast. I'm going to drive my car again. And I'm no longer not able, because of ill health, I can drive again. And I was like a little boy again. I got excited, just like Christmas. But you know, now I've got in the car and I've driven around for yesterday. I had to got my poor wife out early so we could drive the car. And off we went. And now I think, well, that was nice. But I'm just driving it again. And so the excitement fades away. It's like a holiday that we look forward to them. We enjoy them. Then it fades away. Precious moments fade away. We can't repeat them sometimes. You know how it is? You perhaps go on a holiday, you perhaps have a special time of ministry 1 year, and you think the next year it's going to be just the same. And it's not always just the same. Our lives are fading away. But the certainty and the eternity of our heavenly home remains. It is ever living. And there's something else that Peter tells us according to God's abundant mercy. We do not only have this inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. Actually, God's reserving a place in heaven for every one of his people. Do you not know that there's a place reserved in heaven for you? If you are trusted in the Lord Jesus, if you die in rebellion against the Lord Jesus, and you do not have repentance, you do not repent, you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's another place reserved for you, but that's in hell. Unbelievers have places reserved for them, but that's in hell. But you, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus and me, and we're following the Lord Jesus and trusting in him alone, there is a place reserved in heaven for you. Your special place, your special mansion, that Jesus is taking care of. An entrance into the fullness of salvation in heaven is already assured. The place is booked. And no one else can go into it. It's your place. It's your reservation. And there will be no mistake. There will be no double bookings. It's not like getting on a plane once when I was flying back from Scotland. I was using this little airline. And it was a Friday evening. And I got on this little plane back to Birmingham. And I thought, well, all these people are rushing to get their seats. You know, we'll all get a seat because we've all got tickets. Well, it turned out there wasn't enough seats. And I ended up sitting on this seat that was facing the wrong way, which meant to have been for the stewardess. And it was a very uncomfortable ride home. You see, there was a double booking. But each one of God's people have a special reservation. It's not been made by man. It's made by God. And we're going to be assured of it this evening. It's laid up, guarded, preserved. It's eternally secure for you. And then finally this evening, God's abundant mercy in his union. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, you can never make your own way to heaven without being kept by the power of God. You need to be shielded by God's power. You need to be safe and secure in God's garrison of grace and power. And when we are converted, we enter into a living union with God. It is a partnership of God's power in harmony with our God-given faith that we are to exercise. This is the essence of the union. And this is why Peter mentions faith, who are kept by the power of God through faith, which is God-given, for salvation. But God gives us faith to exercise. And this is the essence of the union. And because of this, the Apostle Peter is assuring us of two things. The future is guarded by God. And the present is guarded by God. The word kept here is in the present sense, the continuing sense. Who are kept, not just once, you are being kept constantly by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. A final deliverance of salvation from the power and presence of sin will come about through the guarding power of God. Our God-given faith in Christ, in exercise with and in union with this essential personal power of God, whereupon sometimes God has to literally carry us. And we're so weak, we cannot even walk. We have to be carried along by God. And as we trust God, we can be assured that God has dealt with the past, he is dealing with the present, and he will ensure the future in glory, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so, secured by a living union with God. And so the Christian's hope, the living hope, it is anchored in the past. Jesus rose again. It remains in the present today, this evening. Jesus lives. And it is complete in the future. Jesus is coming again. Jesus has risen again. Jesus lives. And Jesus is coming again. This is where our hope is. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, the abundant mercy of God. Amen.